Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to proceed, whether the storm turns off our lights or not. We're going to honor the Lord. We may have to cut the message a little short, but we're going to proceed, and we'll just look to the Lord to watch over us and give us a good service together. Matthew, chapter 16. I want to read verses 13 through 20. This introduces a very pivotal passage of Scripture that runs all the way through chapter 17 and verse 27. And I've entitled this message, "The Winds of Change Are Blowing." The winds of change are blowing. And our Lord is going to introduce, for the very first time, the word church. He's going to introduce a concept that we're not familiar with up to this point in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, as I said in previous messages, was the pioneer. He was the one who brought truth and light. Grace and truth, we're told, came by Jesus Christ. And so He is going to share a concept here in introductory form. He's going to teach it to His disciples. He's going to not go into great detail. That'll come later on when we get into the book of Acts. Peter, though, is the instrumental one that he's speaking to. And who is going to be the one who preaches at Pentecost? Peter. So he's talking to Peter. He's communicating with Peter about the concept of a church, something totally different from what the kingdom is about. And he's speaking to Peter about it. So this is very, very important message. It's going to go on throughout the rest of this chapter. It's going to continue into chapter 17. And these are winds of change. Winds of change. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We pray, dear Lord, that You would help us to be able to focus during this time upon Your Word. We know that there's a storm outside, and we would ask, if it be Thy will and Your good pleasure, to allow it to calm down to a degree that we can focus our attentions upon Your precious Word. We thank You for this hour. We thank You for this Word, and we ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to notice, please, where Jesus leads His disciples at this time. He takes them to the town of Caesarea Philippi. Now, folks, this is very significant, and this is what needs to be emphasized in dispensationalism. This is often forgotten. There are those that teach that there's no concept of the church mentioned at all in the Gospels. I beg to differ. We find it here in this passage, and we find the Lord leading them back from the coast of Galilee after they had just returned. They go 20 miles due north to a Roman enclave known as Caesarea Philippi. This is a Gentile city. This city is ancient in origins. It was founded originally by the Phoenicians. When the Greeks moved in, they changed the name to Panea. Panea was in honor of one of the gods, Pan, who was the god of panic. All right? We get our word panic from the Greek word pan, which means to fear. And so Panea was the name of that city in honor of this particular god. When the Romans came in, many of the soldiers and generals, whenever they moved, retired there. And this became a Roman enclave, and they named it after two significant figures. One was Philip, who lived in this city. He was the brother of Herod the Great. And then there was Caesar. So you have Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's city, and Philip's. That's basically a breakdown of that. And so this is a very pagan-oriented city. The gods of the Romans were abundant in this town. There were all kinds of sculptures and engravings that were done on the stones. A beautiful, beautiful area. There are many natural streams and rivers that flow through this town. There are oasis areas where you have these artesian wells that bubble up out of the ground there. Very gorgeous, very luscious green area. And today, this area is known for the very wealthy who live there. Today, it's known by the Syrians as Bania. Bania, that's what they named it. It's an Arabic name, which basically follows in line with Pania, referring back or hearkening back to the Greek days. So today, it's a little town known as Bania by the Syrians. Now, why did Jesus leave the Sea of Galilee, walk 25 miles to the north, up into Gentile territory, to talk to His disciples, to ask them a question? Can you imagine the hubbub among the disciples? Jesus, why do we need to go to Caesarea Philippi? We just made a big Gentile arc up through this area, and now you want to go back up to this particular area. Now, I believe that the Lord was trying to communicate a message to these disciples. They had just returned from a rather lengthy tour of that northern region, which was Gentile land through and through. He even performed miracles there. Remember the feeding of the 4,000? That was done in Gentile land. That was not done in Jewish territory. They had come back down to the Sea of Galilee, and now they have moved their way back up to Caesarea Philippi. And what is He going to communicate in this passage? He's going to say, I am the rock. And on this rock, I am going to build My church. Church! Now this is significant. And He's saying this to them in a Gentile city. You see, the message in the book of Acts will be the message of the gospel going out to all mankind. They first go to the Jews. The Jews reject that message. And Paul says, lo, I move from the Jew to the Gentile. But remember, we're going to find that Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. He's given the keys, and he used those keys. He did some binding and loosening at Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. All right? And there he uses the keys, and he unlocks the gospel message that goes forth to Jew and Gentile alike. But he gives a hint here. There are two first mentions in this passage of Scripture. You all know the biblical principle of first mention. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible, it may be in seed form, but it's significant, is it not? It's significant. And we're going to mention these two today from this passage of Scripture. So it's important. Where does he take his disciples? Away from Jewish Galilee, up to Gentile Caesarea Philippi. The majority of the people living in the city, few Jews in there, mostly what? A mixture of Greeks, Romans, Phoenicians, Assyrians, you name it, it's Gentile territory. And there he says, upon this rock, I'm going to build My church. Would you put the two together and say this is significant? Yes. Very important. I'm laboring on this for just a moment because I think it's important that Jesus was the pioneer of the church. All right? We have a tendency to move it a little bit later on and say, oh, no, Paul is the pioneer. Paul was an apostle chosen out of due season for a particular ministry to the Gentile. He was the apostle to the Gentile. Who was the apostle to the Jew? Peter. Who is he talking to here? Peter. He's laying the groundwork for what's going to happen at Pentecost. Because on that day, as Peter uses the keys, who comes down out of heaven upon those Jewish believers that are there? The Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit comes down and He dwells in the believers. Same thing happens at Cornelius' house. He's preaching. Peter's preaching the Word in Acts chapter 10. And the Spirit fell upon these individuals and came into them, and Peter had to stop his message. He said, I don't know what else to do, but I guess what we ought to do is baptize you. You obviously received the Holy Spirit of God. He didn't even get to finish his message. I'm waiting to preach one of those kind of messages. Yeah, where the Lord just interrupts, and maybe He'll do it today with a storm, I don't know. But to be preaching, you know, there's always that third point you want to get across, or in my case, number 5 or number 6, because I never have been able to do three-point messages. But here's the fact. They're in Gentile territory. Jesus has singled out what apostle to speak to him? Peter. All right? And he mentions for the very first time, church. He's the pioneer. He's the pioneer. Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel going out to all the world is a message of what? Grace and truth. And that came by whom? Jesus Christ. Very important. Very important. This section introduces the first time that Jesus is going to talk about the cross. He's going to talk about dying and 3 days later coming back. He's going to share with them the cross message. He's going to move away from miracles, although there'll be a few performed. He's going to stop performing miracles for the Jews, and He's going to go after them. He's going to go after them with a whip. He's going to pull the whip out. These Jewish people that won't accept Him, He's going to drive them out of the temple area, and eventually they're going to crucify Him. The winds of change are blowing. Something's happening here. The children of Israel there have rejected Jesus Christ. That's what's happened. And with the rejection of Jesus Christ come certain consequences. I'm here to tell you, folks. I'm here to tell you, children, and you young people that are here, you're going to live somewhere forever. You're going to live somewhere forever. If you reject Jesus Christ, the consequence is you go to an eternal hell where the worm dieth not and the flames of hell. You know, it's interesting, is it not, that most of modern religion has tried to reduce the teaching of hell to nothing. Annihilationism, that's a new popular theme today. Well, we're just going to be annihilated. You know, sinners are going to be annihilated. There's no afterlife for them. I don't find that in the Scriptures. I find death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. And that fire is going to continue for all eternity. Time will never run out on hell. Oh, what a horrible place. And yet God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to communicate love and grace and truth to your heart. And you can receive that grace and truth and love if you will. If you will, you can receive it. And you can be delivered from the flames and the worm. But you're going to have to repent. And you're going to have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to the state now in chapter 16 where the people of Israel have all but rejected Him. The religious leaders especially. They have rejected this Jesus. They want Him dead. And they're going to go back to Jerusalem. They've come up to Galilee, but now they're working the way. While He's going up, they're working their way where? Back down to Jerusalem, because it is there they're going to scheme and plan the death of Jesus Christ. So this is all part of the plan of God. All part of the plan of God. His death is going to be our hope. His death is going to be our deliverance. His resurrection from the tomb is going to be a seal of life eternal for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this question. They've made it up to Caesarea Philippi, 25-mile journey. And he asked them a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, isn't that interesting that he uses that phrase about himself? He doesn't use the phrase the Son of God. What does he use here? The Son of Man. He uses that expression here in Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile enclave, Roman enclave. And he says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? That title speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his purpose for coming. He became the Son of Man. He was always, what title? The Son of God. There was never a time that he was not the Son of God. You understand that? Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. He was the Son of God. For all eternity, past, present, future, he is the Son of God. But for us, for you and for me here this morning and in the whole world, he became the Son of Man. Why? That he might be eternally identified with us. When he became the Son of Man, he received a body like unto our body, and he will have that body for how long? For all eternity, for the rest of eternity. That moment in Bethlehem when he was incarnated, he took upon himself flesh, and he now has a glorified body. And our bodies here will be made like to the Son of Man. He will have his body for all existence, and he will bear in his body the marks of the scars that took place over 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross where he bore our sin. Every time we see our blessed Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, we'll see those wounds in his hands, and we'll see the wounds in his feet that bear witness to the fact that he was my substitute. This title, Son of Man, is a title that comes out of Bethlehem. All right? It comes out of Bethlehem. The Son of Man. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? What is he emphasizing with these? And why is this question important to answer? You know, a lot of times we answer questions and we try to utter intellectual statements that try to answer the question, do we not? Very rarely we say, I don't know the answer to that. We try to come up with one. Politicians are especially polished at this. They always want to have an answer. You don't want to be a politician that doesn't have an answer. So they always come up with something. And so, how do they respond? Who speaks up? All right? Well, all of the disciples speak up. And they say, some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Who said that? What leader? Herod. Herod said he thought that Jesus was the incarnation of John the Baptist, who he had cut his head off. He's come back. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah because of the miracles you have performed. And others say you're Jeremiah. How is he like Jeremiah? Oh, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, was he not? The weeping prophet. We're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ wept on three different occasions. Yeah, he was the weeping prophet. And then they go on and make a very general statement, and one of the prophets. There are all kinds of opinions. You're one of the prophets, one of the great prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? It's interesting. I am is used here. The book of John records that particular, it's an interesting coupling. And it's the idea or concept. I think if we go back to John, just comes to mind here. In John chapter 6, it's repeated over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am is the Greek phrase, ego eimi. We get our English word ego from that. I, and then you add a me, am. You have right there the eternal existence. Who do you say that ego eimi, I am? He uses his title of divinity here. I think this is important. This is often overlooked here in Matthew, I believe. Ego eimi. I am. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, Thou art the Christ. The Son. He doesn't use the Son of Man here. What does he use? The Son of the living God. So he uses two titles of deity. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. Now Jesus said, I am the Son. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? He uses his term of humanity, and Peter responds very powerfully with two titles. You're the Messiah, you're the one sent, and you are the Son of God. Now you can sit back and say, boy, Peter sure was smart. Boy, this is one of his intellectual moments. But what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't say, Peter, finally, after 2.5 years, you finally get it. No. What does he say? Peter, you didn't figure that out by yourself. Wouldn't we like to do that? We like to figure things out by ourselves. You ever get proud of yourself? You ever worked on a string of lights? I sat up here behind the curtain right here as a Christmas tree. And I got all the lights. I tested them. They were all working. I put the last strand on. I plug it in. Whole huge section not working. So I go and I find the last lit light. And I go to the next one and I wiggle and I change. Doesn't come on. And I go to the next one. Wiggle, wiggle, wiggle. Doesn't come on. I went down through the whole thing and it wouldn't come back on. Now I just previously tested it and it was all on. So I pulled that whole strand off, all right? And I went over and I tested another strand and I prayed. I said, Lord, I'm fixing to put this back on. Would you please let it work after it was done? And it did. It was working in good order. Now, you work on that strand of light and you're hoping that it's going to work, and it doesn't. Now, understand something here. Peter did not have a moment of brilliance. Someone had revealed it to him at that moment. Who is the revealer of truth? Which person of the Trinity has given us the Word, the revelation? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the revealer. What did Jesus say? I will send you the one that will come, and he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit in our time period. But the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter at that moment, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. That was a moment of revelation, and there would be more for Peter. Peter would speak at Pentecost and communicate the truth of God. He would speak at Cornelius' house. He would speak many times. And the Spirit of God would lead him in communicating as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the truth. He was moved by the Spirit to be able to bear witness of the testimony of who Jesus Christ was. Notice this of our Lord as he speaks. Verse 16, And Simon Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now that was his given name. Jesus knew his family. And I'm sure that Peter had heard that phrase many times as a child. Simon Bar-Jonah! How many of you as adults have heard your mother's voice from the past? Yeah. Brian Todd! Now mom and dad never put those two words together unless I was about to get it. All right? Something had happened, and I was at the crux of their moment at that time. Brian Todd, you knew something was ahead, or you know, I was just ready to get it. Okay, Simon Bar-Jonah, I can almost hear Peter. He kind of uh oh, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you. This isn't something that your mama or your daddy taught you. You see the combination there of how the Lord's working in this man's life, who's going to be his witness at Pentecost? Simon Bar-Jonah, Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You got that from God. It was revealed unto you. Now, this is all leading up to something that's going to be said, first mention in the Scriptures here, of the concept of the church. Notice, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that is often misunderstood. You have to get into the words here of what the Lord is communicating here. The Catholic Church believes that Peter, because of this verse of Scripture in verse 18, is the first what? Pope. He's the first pope. He's the founder of the church. He's the first pope. Because Jesus said, upon Peter, this rock will be. The problem is, and it's confusing, mainly because of the way the King James translates the Greek. Very important. Notice, Peter. This particular word for Peter, and it means little stone. All right? Little stone. Now, Petros is the Greek word. And they translate it Peter, Petros, because it is capitalized. Little stones, or little stone. And upon this, Petra. Different ending, but it changes the meaning of the word. All right? And you move from a little stone to a large rock formation. Petra. How many of you have heard of the city in Jordan known as Petra? All right? Why did they name it that? Why did it take a Greek name? Because when you walk through, you have to walk through these narrow, you have to crouch down and work your way through to walk into Petra. You're in rock formations all over you. You have to walk in there, and then finally you open up into this chamber, and there, carved into the rock, is a town, Petra. Pillars carved into the stone. Rooms carved into the stone there. You perhaps have seen pictures of this, and they named it Petra, this rock formation. All right? So, we've got two different words, two different meanings. One, little stone, and one, large rock. All right? Now, what is he talking about? We have to get into the Word of God here if we want to know what's being said. Who or what is the rock? As we said, the Roman Catholic Church says that Peter is the rock. Part of the confusion comes from the fact that the Greek words for Peter and for rock are similar, but similar does not mean same. And you better learn another interpretation of biblical truth. Similar does not necessarily mean same. Very, very important. The first Petros means a small stone or loose stones. The second Petra means a large rock formation, such as a rocky ledge. So what Jesus really said was this, "You are Peter, a little stone. And on this, my rock, Petra, will I build my church." My rock, Jesus Christ. He did not say that He would build His church on a little stone, did He? Didn't say that. He said He was going to build His church on a large rock. And I want you to know what the Bible has to say. If therefore Peter is not the rock, then who is or what is? If we stick to the context, the obvious answer is that the rock is Peter's confession that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who the large rock is. The truth upon which the church is founded. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 teaches that the church is built upon Jesus Christ, the chief, what? Cornerstone. You know, we think of cornerstones. This building had a cornerstone. I think it was right over here. Is that right, Mr. Woods or Aunt Carolyn? Right over here in this corner was the first block. Now, it's just a standard concrete block. But whenever they said cornerstone back in ancient times, we're talking about a rock. We're talking about a large stone. You look at the stones of the size that are on the temple there in Jerusalem, those huge rocks that are put in there. These aren't little blocks. These are large stones. Petra. All right? That's the picture that we have here. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is spoken of as a rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. As a matter of fact, G. Campbell Morgan comments on this in a very helpful reminder that I want to read. Remember, Jesus was talking to Jewish disciples. If we trace the figurative use of the word rock through the Hebrew Scriptures, we find that it is never used symbolically of men, but always of God. You go back and you trace the use of the word rock. It's never used of a man like Peter or of men like us, but rather it's used of God. Jesus did not trifle with figures of speech here. He took up their old Hebrew illustration, a rock, always the symbol of deity, and said, "Upon God Himself, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church." In addition, Peter never speaks of himself as the foundation of the church. Never, not even once. In any of his conversations or writings following this moment, or in any of his books, the book of Acts, 1st and 2nd Peter, no mention of himself. As a matter of fact, who does he mention as the chief cornerstone? The Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions that in Acts 4, 11 and 12, and in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Twice he refers to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the rock upon which the church. There are two first mentions here in this passage, and I'm not going to get to develop them today. But the first of them is, "I will build my church." First mention in the Bible of this declaration. And then there's going to be another one. The keys to the kingdom are going to be given to Peter. There is never a reference up to this point in the Bible of any keys of any kingdom. So we have two first mentions. All right? Very important. I'm going to build my church, and to Peter I'm going to give the keys. And we're going to spend time in the future. We're going to talk about keys. I've got my keys with me. My wife hates them because there's so many of them on here, but I got to have them all. I've taken off a bunch of them over the years when a lock broke or had to change the door or whatever, but I have these keys, and they all serve a very important role. This is the key to our van. The remote died a number of years ago, and I was too cheap to go out and buy one. Same thing with the church vehicle. Okay, I got a key to it. Now, I hit the button before I came into church today, hit the button, locked it, closed it. All right? The only way we're going to get into it with the rain out there is for me to run out there in the rain, stick the key in the door, and unlock it, and then hit the button so everybody else can get in. All right? What did I just do? I loosed that which was what? Bound. Always put the loosing and binding having to do with keys in the Bible. This phrase is mentioned in John chapter 20, the apostles being able to loose and bind. In other words, to exercise the use of the keys that had been given. First mention here in this passage. Very important to what's going to happen later after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is going to be the use of the biblical keys that are given to Peter. And he is going to unlock the truths of the church. And we're going to see that unfolded. But in very beginning form, Genesis form, we find here these first mentions here of the church and the keys to the kingdom. And I think it's very important for us to be able to understand this passage of Scripture and to realize that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the pioneer of the church. Amen? He's the pioneer of the church. "Upon this rock, me," He says, "I will build my church." And folks, we are His church. It's not a structure like what we're in, protecting us from the rain that's out there and the storm. The church is Mr. O'Pager and Mrs. O'Pager and Adam Watt, and I could go through here and pick out individuals that know Jesus Christ. We are the church. That's God's plan. To take individuals out of this world and to transform them, taking them away from the family of the devil and transforming them and putting them into His body, which is Himself. That glorious truth is planted right here in Matthew chapter 16. Father, we thank You for allowing the power to stay on during our service today and for allowing us to be able to communicate Your Word. I pray, dear Lord, that You would work in our hearts to realize what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. He's the Savior of sinners, and He came here on a mission sent by Thee, our Father, to atone for our sins, to give us everlasting life through His resurrection power, and to make us all fit for heaven through the blood that was shed. Father, I pray that You would work in the hearts and lives of those who may be here in the hearing of this message that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Maybe they know about Him, but that's not good enough. Knowing about Jesus is insufficient. Knowing Jesus, becoming part of Him and this wonderful mystery known as the church. I pray, Father, that You might work to draw precious souls unto Yourself. Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the great pioneer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, when He came, brought grace and truth and love. And we pray that we might respond rightly to that grace and that truth and that love this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.